Amen. Our scripture again is taken from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. That's Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This chapter, as you'll notice, opens with the notation about Apollos. Apollos, whom we are introduced to in the 18th chapter, had ministered in Ephesus, and at this point he had left Ephesus and had moved on to Corinth. And now we find Paul ministering in that same area. Paul is now in Ephesus, and while he is there, he encounters some disciples. Now, we need to be clear on a couple of things here, because it's not absolutely clear. On the surface, it appears that these disciples may have been disciples of John the Baptist, because what we'll see later is they are identified with the baptism of John the Baptist, or they may have been Gentiles who had been baptized like Apollos had, in who only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. So in either case, what we are told is they are disciples, which means they are learners. And if they were disciples, this way traditionally it has been understood that they were disciples of John the Baptist, then they would be non-Gentiles. They would be Jews. But if they were disciples that had been baptized by the disciples of John the Baptist, then it is very likely that they would have been Gentiles. In either case, what we know is when Paul encounters them, there is at least, it seems as if they were supposed to have been a part of the overall congregation of the church at Ephesus. In either case, when Paul encounters these disciples, we are told that Paul asked them a question. Now, what it is that prompts the question, we don't know. Maybe it was something that they said, something that they did, I don't know. But in verse 2, John asked them, and perhaps it's because he knew who had ministered among them, and I think there is a correlation, obviously, to the ministry of Apollos, where we are told in chapter 18 that he had to be taught a more excellent way because he only knew the baptism of John. So in either case, Paul asked these believers, into what then, had they received the Holy Spirit when they believed? Now, when they respond by saying no, that they had not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit, and certainly, again, if we look at the two possibilities of who these disciples were, on the one hand, if they were Gentiles, then it is to be taken at face value that they had no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. That would have made perfect sense. But, or at least it shouldn't have, because of course, if they had been discipled in the church, they would have understood. But that's neither here nor there. On the other hand, if they were Jews, then to say that they had not so much as even heard of the Holy Spirit, then what they are alluding to is understanding the work of the Spirit in light of the Messiah. Because certainly if they had been trained in the Jewish scriptures, they would have known about the person of the Holy Spirit, even if they were not clear on the ministry and the function of the Holy Spirit. In either case, we are told that John or Paul, when they give him this answer, that they had not so much as heard of the Spirit. Then Paul asks another question, and that is, then into what were you baptized? Which is an interesting question. Not were you baptized, but into what were you baptized? Very interesting wording here. In either case, the answer that's given by these disciples is they have been baptized into John's baptism. They have been baptized into John's baptism. And in verse 4, the Apostle Paul gives us a synopsis of John's baptism. Basically, what he tells us in short about the baptism of John the Baptist is he says that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Then Paul goes on to baptize these individuals. He baptizes them. There's a term in Protestant history called Anabaptist. There's a group called Anabaptist. And the prefix A-N-A, Anabaptist, it doesn't mean a Presbyterian Anabaptist. No, it's Anabaptist as a prefix. And the prefix Anabaptist, the prefix A-N-A means again. And so the idea historically among Protestants is that at the time of the 16th century Reformation, that there were those who believed that the Catholic Church was no longer a true church, and therefore any baptism that came from them did not constitute a genuine Christian baptism. And in order to really be a Christian, you needed to be baptized again. Whereas certain branches of the Reformation, notably Martin Luther and then also John Calvin and others, they believed that the Catholic Church was a true church that was in error, and therefore their baptism is a genuine and legitimate baptism. And it was not necessary to baptize again. And the Anabaptists, which took on a bad name, and by the way, the Baptist denomination is not an offshoot of Anabaptism. It's not. It's a whole different group. But the Anabaptists, they went to great extremes in separating from not only the institutional church, but also even in terms of defining the function of Christians in the world, period. So it's a whole different school of thought. But the prefix Anna meant to be baptized again. Well, this is one of the few places in Scripture where we see Anabaptism taking place, not as a theological movement, but in terms of the necessity of being rebaptized. Because it's clear that these disciples had been baptized. But John, when he hears that they had only been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist, Paul, when he hears that they had only been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist, then he rebaptizes them. He rebaptizes them. And basically what it comes down to is this. What Paul does is by telling them and explaining the baptism of Jesus or of John, he says, John baptized you, preparing you for the Messiah that was to come. It was to let you know, in essence, what John's baptism was, it was a challenge to the nation of Israel who thought they had justified themselves by keeping the law of God. And so John's baptism was them as it was really an external way of demonstrating their inability to keep God's law, and therefore to thrust themselves upon the promise of the Messiah that was to come. To no longer, when John explains his baptism in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, he talks about God putting an axe to the root of the tree. And basically he's telling you that if your hope is in you keeping this commandment, then you have no hope. And the only hope is to trust not in oneself, but trust in the coming Messiah. And baptism was a way of turning away from one's own confidence in one's ability to keep the law. And John's baptism was a way of preparing one to receive the coming Messiah. But that's where it ended. In fact, John himself acknowledges that there was another one coming and there was a greater baptism that yet awaited them. And so John is, or Paul, when he hears this, that they only knew the baptism of John the Baptist, then he baptizes them. And then he lays hands on them. And as he lays hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues while they prophesy. Now, those are the basic facts of the case here. That's what's before us. That's what happens. What I want to do is just kind of unpack and move in at least six directions, five things, five observations about this. And then the sixth thing is we'll make just a couple of concluding remarks. So as we look at this, here's what's taken place, that the Apostle Paul has gone into the region of Ephesus. He encounters some disciples. These disciples, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, and this is a critical point, whether or not they had received the Spirit. And they say, no, they have not received the Spirit. And then Paul baptizes them and then lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Here's the first thing to consider. First off, historically, as it relates to Luke's records here in the book of Acts, this is actually the third experience recorded by Luke where individuals are said to have received the Holy Spirit after they have professed faith. This is the third example. Now, some would try to put Cornelius into this group, but I don't think that fits. And the reason we say afterwards, it's in terms of time, because certainly at the point that Paul encounters them, there is some, and this is an unusual group, they have a somewhat of a fuzzy, not quite complete grasp of the gospel. And so we can't say that until Paul's encounter that they were believers, but at the point at which they received the Holy Spirit, they were believers. Okay, so this is the third example. The three examples or the three cases where individuals were already believers and then later received the Holy Spirit is first off in chapter 2. In chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the 120 are gathered together in that upper room, they are already believers. They are already believers. And then we are told that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So they were believers, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The second example was given to us in chapter 8. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we are told this is where the Samaritans, we are told in verse 12, the Samaritans believed the message of the gospel. They believed the message. And therefore, upon belief, that would make them believers. But then later in verse 17, we are told that they receive the Holy Spirit after Peter has come up from Jerusalem and has laid hands on them. So that's the second example, a second case where individuals are believers, but they do not receive, and we're going to talk about what it means to receive in this instance in a moment, but this is an instance where individuals believe and then later they receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the third example here in our text. And the example here is that these individuals, first off, had been taught by John. Or if they had not been taught by John, they had certainly been taught the doctrines of John concerning the coming Messiah. And we say that they are believers before they receive because we understand that in terms of what is called the ordo salutis or the order of salvation, that first one must be regenerate before one can exercise saving faith. And one cannot become regenerate, as we'll see in a moment, unless it's by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, these individuals become believers at some point. Maybe they already believed, and then John or Paul opens up in greater detail the dynamics of the gospel message. But in either case, we know that they believe, then they are baptized, and then at a different point in time, even if it's only 5 minutes after their baptism, at a different point in time, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that Paul preaches the gospel to them, but it seems as if there was an opening up of the content of the gospel message to some degree. So that's the first thing that we have to look at. Consider that there are three instances that we know of in the scriptures where individuals are first said to have faith and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to the second thing. That being the case, it is apparent that this post-salvation receiving of the Holy Spirit is the exception rather than the rule. Okay? These three instances, they are only three. One could say that again, if you, depending on how you would categorize it, you could say Cornelius. But even then, that's four. And so in whether it's three or four, what is clear? The idea of a post-salvific embrace or giving of the Holy Spirit is an exception rather than the rule. Which means, brothers and sisters, it would be a mistake to try and to make this exception the rule. This is a problem that I would have with many of my Pentecostal brothers who believe in a quote-unquote second blessing necessary. Now, there are some, and we want to be clear on this. There are some circles that teach the necessity of a second blessing for service, and others would teach the necessity of a second blessing for genuine salvation. Either case, I think that's part apart from what the scriptures teach. So here's what we see. In the first place, there are four at the most examples of individuals receiving the Spirit after saving faith. That being the case, that means number two, post-salvific receiving of the Spirit is the exception rather than the rule. It's something extraordinary taking place. Now, the fact, that brings us thirdly to this statement, that the fact that in each of these cases, individuals receive the Holy Spirit after saving faith, the fact that this takes place, it does not mean that they have not been regenerated by the Spirit before they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, this is why we have to understand what's meant by receiving of the Spirit. In each of these cases, when it says the Spirit fell upon them or they were given the Spirit, that does not mean that is their first introduction to the Spirit. Because if they believe, the only reason they believe is because they have been regenerated by the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Paul also says in Romans chapter 8, he makes it absolutely clear that the only reason, he says that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, then you do not belong to him. And then Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So here's the point. Even though they receive the Holy Spirit after saving faith, that does not mean the Holy Spirit does not A, indwell them, and B, has not given them new life. And I think that's the breakdown that some people have. They think that by receiving the Holy Spirit in these three instances, that these people were void of the influence and the indwelling of the Spirit until someone laid hands on them. And that could not be the case. So here's what we've seen, three things that we've seen so far. We've seen in the first place that there are three and four at the most examples of individuals receiving the Spirit after saving faith. Two, we've seen that even though it's those three, we see that are these three in these three cases that there is something else that is meant rather than their salvation, because in these three cases we see that something else is at work, that they have already, it's apparent that they have saving faith, or else they could not be believers. Okay? And the only way that you can have saving faith is by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we know that these are exceptions to the rule, and it's not the rule. So in other words, here's what we have to wrap our minds around. There is no such thing as a believer who is not A, regenerated by the Spirit, and B, not indwelt by the Spirit. There's no such creature. I mean, that's like fried ice. It doesn't exist. Okay? It doesn't exist. So there is no believer who is not indwelt by the Spirit. And there is no believer who has not been regenerated by the Spirit, but there are these three, if not four, examples of individuals who receive the Spirit, even though they are indwelt by Him and have been regenerated by Him, they receive the Spirit after their salvation. Well, that brings us to a fourth thing, and that is this. We must therefore, raise the question of what is meant by receiving the Holy Spirit. We have to ask that question. What is meant by receiving the Holy Spirit? Because what it can't mean is that they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit at the moment that someone laid hands on them. And it cannot mean that they become indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment that they speak in tongues. So in these instances, what is meant by receiving the Holy Spirit? And I think perhaps, at least in these three, or if not four cases, and I think a summary of it would be real simple, that what is meant by receiving of the Holy Spirit, it is in these instances, it is an evidential empowerment of the Spirit of God in these individuals. It is an evidential empowerment of the Spirit of God within these individuals. It actually, the passage or the idea of receiving the Spirit, and especially as it's associated with prophesying, comes to us out of the Old Testament. When the 70 elders that were supposed to assist Moses when he said that the load was too much for him, and the Lord appoints 70 elders in the book of Numbers, then we are told that as part of the process that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon them and they all prophesied. In fact, there were two that weren't even in the camp as a part of the consecration process that also started speaking and prophesying in tongues. And Joshua and those that were with Moses, they said, hey, they weren't even in the camp. They're not supposed to do that. And Moses said, you don't even get it. That's okay. They're not against us. It's okay. Later in the history of Israel, when Saul is appointed as the first king of Israel, And Samuel comes to him and makes the point that God has called him for this office. Then Samuel or Saul is brought into the company of the prophets and he prophesies, even though he never did it again. So it was an evidential. And in the case of the 70 elders, this being filled with the Spirit was to approve them as associated leadership with Moses. In the case of Saul, this filling of the Spirit was to approve him as God's king. So what then is the receiving of the Spirit as we see in these three instances? Well, in chapter 8, we are not told what the evidence is. See, in the other two examples we see, and even if you throw in Cornelius in chapter 10, we see evidences of this Spirit, this the evidential empowerment of the Spirit. In chapter 8, we are not told what that evidence is. But here's what we do know in verse 17, that they received the Spirit, and then we are also told that whatever evidence that they had received the Spirit, that Simon saw it. But when Simon saw that they received the Spirit from the laying on of hands of Peter, then he got excited and all of his wickedness came out. But the point is, he saw it. He saw it. It was something that was evidential even to Simon. Now in chapter 2, as well as here in our text, that the evidence that the Spirit has come upon them is prophesying associated with tongues. Now, whatever we mean by tongues in this regard, here's what's clear, that they prophesy. Now, we are told that what they prophesy in chapter 2, they prophesy, in other words, they declare that Jesus is Lord. And here, it seems that perhaps that might be the same thing that they proclaim, because remember, the baptism of John told them that the Messiah was coming. The testimony of Paul is that the Messiah had come. Perhaps what they prophesied is, hallelujah, the prophet or the Messiah has come. And that Messiah is Jesus. In either case, here's the evidence. The evidence not of being a Christian, not of being able to serve, but here is the evidence that the Spirit has come upon them in that in at least two, and if you include Cornelius from chapter 10, in three instances, it is the proclamation, the prophesying of the Word of God. So what is meant then by receiving of the Spirit after one has already been given saving faith through the regenerating work of the Spirit? Receiving the Spirit in these instances is an evidential empowerment of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. Well, that brings us then to the question of why. Why does the Spirit give these evidential endowments or empowerments? Why is it that these individuals, after saving faith, the Spirit sees it necessary to make a public statement through them by empowering them in an unusual and particular way? So, because again, this is not the norm. This is not the rule. This is the exception. We don't see this happening. We don't see Paul going back in to the Philippians or to the Thessalonian Christians and them receiving the Holy Spirit after they have been given saving faith. It's interesting, by the way, that even with Apollos in chapter 18, who knew only the baptism of John, But yet he was expounding the scriptures, and he's commended for his ability to expound the scriptures, but he only knew the baptism of John. And so when Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and show him a more excellent way, there are two things that are missing here. Number one, it doesn't say they laid hands on him. And number two, it doesn't say he received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I think Apollos understood the fullness of the gospel. He just couldn't articulate it because he was sort of boxed in by his understanding of the baptism of John. And so there was something that he needed to understand better about the fullness of what is possessed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this case, these individuals here in our text first have to be rebaptized. They have to be rebaptized. So what then is the reason? Why are in these three cases do we see believers who are already believers? Why do we see them receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? And I think it's three, we'll see the overlap. But first off, in chapter 2, why do the believers in chapter 2, why are they given the Holy Spirit after their, even though they already are believers? Well, I think the answer is so it's to affirm them. The Spirit falls upon them almost in a very evidential way. Tongues of fire comes upon them. Why? It affirms them as witnesses of Christ. It affirms the fact that they are witnesses of Christ, and not only witnesses of Christ, but also that they are a continuation of his earthly ministry. So the Spirit, we know they're believers. But the falling of the Spirit upon them is not only for the fulfillment of Scripture, but it's to prove in the eyes of the watching world that these are the unique witnesses of Christ and that they are nothing less than the continuation of Christ. In other words, you have not killed him and gotten rid of him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the reason the disciples in Acts chapter 2 receive a post-salvation receiving or endowment of the Spirit is to affirm them as being the unique witnesses of Christ and to affirm that they are the continuation of the work of Christ in this world. And so people come. We are told that the people were there and they are amazed at what they hear. And it was nothing less than Christ being preached, and then not only Christ being preached by them, but this was really a matter of Christ preaching through them. But secondly, what about in chapter 8? Well, the Spirit falls or comes upon these Samaritan believers after they have believed for two reasons. For the purpose of including them, to affirm that their full inclusion into the body of Christ. Because the most outside of the Jews, the most despised group of people, or outside of the Gentiles, I should say, the most despised group of peoples, a people that was held by the first century Jews would have been the Samaritans. We see this in John's gospel with Jesus, with the woman at the well. She's from Samaria, and she says, "You know the Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another." And so when they believe the gospel, as it's preached by those who had scattered from Jerusalem, when they preach the gospel, now they need to, the Spirit falls upon them. The way that Paul explains, the way Peter explains the conversion of Cornelius, he says they received the Spirit just like we have. So the receiving of the Spirit after their conversion in Samaria was to affirm that that these Samaritan believers were every much genuine believers, just as we are in Jerusalem. But it not only affirmed that they are also a part of the body, but it also brought them under the orthodoxy of the Jerusalem church. You see, the reason Peter goes to Samaria in the first place, there is discussion as to whether or not they had received the Spirit, but it was a way of affirming the message that had been proclaimed. Because its disciples, it wasn't apostles that went into the region of Samaria. And so Peter goes to affirm the message that had been proclaimed and also to include them, but to include them at the level of their organic and mystical union with the body of Christ, but also to affirm them as genuine believers to the rest of the world. In other words, brothers and sisters, not only are they one with us, but they have believed. The reason they are one with us is because they have believed the same thing, and therefore they are brought into one body in Christ Jesus. So the reason the Spirit is received by believers in Acts chapter 2 is to affirm their witness and to affirm and testify to the watching world that the risen Christ continues to minister, because they are an extension of his earthly ministry. The reason the Spirit is given to the believers after their belief in Samaria is so that it would be evidenced even in Jerusalem and even among the Jewish dominated church in Jerusalem, including the apostles, that theirs is a genuine faith, because, brothers and sisters, there are no hyphenated Christians in the body of Christ. So therefore, they receive the Spirit. And not only do they receive the Spirit to prove that, but it also establishes their orthodoxy. The Spirit seals them into fellowship and doctrine with the Mother Church. That brings us to these individuals here in chapter 12 or chapter 19 of Acts. Why then is it necessary for them to receive the Spirit? This special empowerment of the third person of the Godhead, even after they have believed. I think it seems to be the case for two reasons. One, you notice that when Paul encounters them, they are described as disciples. In other words, they are described in the same way that the early church is described in Acts chapter 2, when it says, and they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, that, and then it speaks of the disciples. These are disciples, believers. Before the term Christian was used, they were called people of the way, and they were also called disciples. In fact, in chapter 18, we are told that when Apollos leaves Ephesus, that it was the disciples. There were disciples that were waiting for him. So disciples. So in other words, here's what seems to have taken place. Whatever position they had within the church, and perhaps they were preachers, they were included in the number of the disciples. They were recognized as being a part of the church. And I think there's a very important point here, because if it is necessary for Paul to water baptize them, then that's an indication that they had not come to full saving faith until he did so. So, brothers and sisters, I think one of the reasons these people needed to be affirmed is because before they were saved, they were teaching something that was not accurate. You see, there was something that was amiss. They are disciples, and perhaps they were teaching something, and even if not teaching, they were believing something. They did not see, and this is a point that Paul makes, they didn't understand the fullness of what is possessed in Jesus. Because the baptism of John said that the Messiah is coming. But the gospel says the Messiah has come. And there are some practical implications here that if they don't understand that Jesus is the Messiah, maybe it's a matter of them fleshing that out. In other words, that now they need to work harder. In other words, maybe they were convinced, maybe they understood that if they were indeed disciples of John the Baptist, then they would have understood their inability to keep the law. If they were discipled by John the Baptist. But if they had been baptized in only the baptism of John the Baptist, then they would have only understood that the Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, then I will. And by the way, you'll notice that in the Sisters of Lazarus, in John's Gospel, when it comes to the day of the resurrection, there's this idea. In fact, when one of the sisters rebukes Jesus, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, then he wouldn't have died." And he says, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" And she says, "Yeah, I know that's going to come." He says, "No, you don't get it." He says, "You'll see your brother again. I know in the day of resurrection." He said, "No, you don't get it. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection." And so here's what the disciples, these disciples who were by disciples, if they're not identified as disciples of John, then they are disciples dispersed within the church. And brothers and sisters, can I say that there are a number of things that we can disagree on in the body of Christ, but the gospel truth is not one of them. We cannot. We don't have room for our own separate opinions on this. On who the Messiah is and what he does. If these disciples were teaching disciples within the body of Christ, and the only thing they were teaching, and it's something that is far more amiss than the situation of Apollos, because Apollos did not have to have hands laid on him, nor did he have to be rebaptized. All it took was Aquila and Priscilla to pull him aside. And by the way, it doesn't say that Apollos spoke in tongues. All he did was he was shown a more excellent way, and he began to preach and teach in a more excellent way. There's something else taking place here. You see, these people had to be affirmed. They not only had to be affirmed, but they had to be separated from their previous understanding of the Messiah. And so when Paul looks at them, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit? We've never even so much as heard of that. Then what were you baptized into? What were you baptized into?" And they said, "We've been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist." And Paul looks at him and says, "You know that what John was telling you was that there was one who is coming. And if that's what they believe, then what they're basically saying is that they understand that Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, maybe they're better off than the typical garden variety Jews who were looking to justify themselves by their personal keeping of the law. And so maybe they understood their inability to keep the law. But they didn't realize that Jesus had kept it for them." And so Paul opens up the gospel. He shares with them and then baptizes them. And then when they are baptized as evidential proof, because anybody can verbally say, "Oh, Jesus is Lord." But as Paul says himself, we can only say from the level of the heart that Jesus is Christ, is Lord. The only way we can say it is by the Spirit. So how can we prove what is at the level of the heart? And in this case, the Spirit is given to them that they are able to prophesy. And I would believe that their prophecy would have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a sixth thing, and that's the conclusion here. Some concluding thoughts. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus is the Lord, if you believe that Jesus has lived for your righteousness and died for your sins, understand this: you do not need to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I mean by that. It doesn't mean you don't need the Spirit. No. If you believe that Jesus has lived for your righteousness and died for your sins and was raised by the power of God on the third day, the only reason you believe it is because the Spirit has awakened your dead heart to know it and to believe it. So you don't need to receive the Holy Spirit. There are only three, maybe four examples of individuals who have, after their belief in Christ, received the Holy Spirit. So it's the exception and not the rule. That brings us to a second observation. If you are concerned about more empowerment for godly living, you don't need to receive the Holy Spirit. No, you don't need. If you're saying, well, I'm struggling with sin, I need to be empowered, understand that receiving of the Spirit, as seen in these few examples, is for a particular witness and purpose. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, and throughout 1 Corinthians, but especially in 1 Corinthians 12, he makes the point that the Spirit gives gifts. See, I think we confuse gifting of the Spirit with receiving of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are distributed as he chooses. I was telling our Sunday school a while back, if people, you know, people want to know, well, I want the Spirit to use me, fill me, whatever. We look at the wrong place for spiritual empowerment. We always want to look within. We need to look without. Look at your brothers and sisters, and the Spirit will empower you and enable you to have a proper spirit and disposition towards those around you. The Spirit gives gifts according to his own will. He doesn't give you what you want. This is not your Christmas wish list. This is not you telling God what you want. You can tell him what you want, but he will give you what he wants to give you. He's already given you more than you deserve, more than you could conceive. He's given life where there was no life. He's given you the righteousness of another. He's given you status in the heavenly places. He's given you the Spirit as the guarantee that you belong to him. So if you want to talk in tongues, why don't you use the tongue that you have to say thank you for the Spirit that you have? You belong to him. You belong to him. Listen, do people talk and speak in tongues? Whatever Paul means by the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians, it happens. But it's not for us to clamor over. Here's what we are. If we are in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells us. Otherwise, we could not be in Christ. Here's what we need to recognize, number three, and that is the fullness of what we have in our baptism in Christ. The fullness of what we have in our baptism in Christ. People are looking for maybe you've been baptized with water, but you need to be baptized in the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you've been baptized into the likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the one who did it is the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the reasons for these extraordinary gifts, these extraordinary, not even gifts, the reason for these extraordinary receptions of the dynamic, unusual power of the Spirit in these cases is to affirm before the world certain truths that need to be unfolded. They are temporal, they are few. They are not necessary. But brothers and sisters, you and I, we are the people of God indwelt by the Spirit of God. Rather than saying, give me, here's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians. Therefore walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You can do it because the Spirit indwells you. The Spirit. Spirit, you don't need any other thing. That's why the point here, and these brothers, these disciples, Luke tells us it was about 12 of them. They are now inserted into the body, not to make noise about what they experienced on this day, but so that they would have a better grasp of what it means to be in Christ. Here's what we need to know. That God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that does not mean that we don't struggle. We do, but when we do, we don't need a new, we don't need to have someone lay hands on us. We need someone to stretch out their hand and to give to us the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord, so that we could hear the Father say, there's no condemnation. Brothers and sisters, when we struggle with sin, we don't need someone to lay hands on us. You don't need to speak in a new tongue. When you struggle with sin, when you are resistant to the will and word of God, you don't need another Pentecost. I like what one brother says. He said, when we keep talking about we need another Pentecost, he says that we think that's a high view of Pentecost. It's actually a low view. See, Pentecost is so sufficient that it doesn't have to happen again. Brothers and sisters, here's what we are told. We are in Christ. And it's because we are in Christ, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we belong to him both now and forever. And so, no, we don't need another experience. We don't need anything to hit you in the crown of your head and run down to the soles of your feet. You need to be strengthened at the level of the inner man to bring down any argument and any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's what we need. We need to pray that whatever it is that's covering our eyes, that we see everything but Jesus. Lord, open my eyes. That's why I love that song. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hand the wonderful key that shall unlock and set me free. Brothers and sisters, we don't need new experiences. We need a greater appreciation for the experience that we've been given. Here's what we know. We are complete in him who is the head of all principality. And if I can't say no to temptation, there is nothing that a thousand tongues will make me, that will empower me in even more to say no to temptation. If I can't say no to the flesh, then rolling in the on the ground and putting oil on me is still not going to make me say no to the flesh. The only thing that will make me say no to the flesh is to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of my faith. Everything else is a deception. Amen.